This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Why don't we begin with prayer? It's always a good idea. Lord, we do want to be refreshed in you. Lord, it's a simple fact that we are thirsty just because this is a dry desert land that we live in. God, we're constantly reminded of our need for you because of the dryness of life. So would you come and refresh us and pour out your spirit on us? Lord, we want to respond to your exhortation. God, we desire you and we want to know you more. Lord, in the name of Jesus, just come and help me, God, to speak those words that would bring that refreshment to your people. Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. How are you?
Great.
Great. Wonderful. You turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. That's going to be where we're going to speak today. I wanted to give, before I really get started, an encouragement about Vacation Bible School. You know, we don't do this just because every other church in the whole country seems to. You know, sometimes you feel like there's certain events that you do because you're supposed to. And I'm really not that way. I feel like whatever events we do need to be done from the wisdom of God and for his purposes. And so we really didn't do this just to have an event for your kids to come to. Although that's great, and that's certainly part of it. We want to see God glorified. We want to see our community reached. You know, when Mickey and I were planning this, we thought, well, let's get 50 packs, okay? And we've got about half of those filled, about 25. So we've got half of our remaining, like, budgetary allotment still yet unfilled. And so everybody could go and just invite somebody and bring them in and not even worry about even, you know, registering them and just have them show up. And that would be great. So can we pray that God would do that? God, we want to see every one of those packs in the hands of a child. Lord, we felt like you gave us faith for there to be twice as many kids there are in our church. And God, it's just a little thing that we want to open our doors. We want it to be obvious, God, that we are here to reach our community. We're about our kids too, but we want to see you glorified. We want to see your kingdom grow. So would you bring children in? We want to be a church of children. Lord, we want to be a church that's for every age range. We want to be a church for children, that disciples children, or that makes disciples of the young ones. So would you teach us how to do that and be with us and let this be a part of that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So that's our heart in it. In fact, it really leads me to the conclusion of last week's message where it talked there in the beginning of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. There's an aspect to which none of us can know God and image him and know him and reveal him any other way than as children. Jesus said, if you don't change and become like children, you're not going to, you know, enter the kingdom of God anyway. So there's a place where even when we do something like VBS, we can learn how to imitate God, how to image God. Then it said, and walk in love. And this week, we're going to look at, like in the past, Paul's been rolling through all these different topics. Very practical. Do this, don't do that. Think this way, don't think that way. What he's going to do this week, he's going to stop being so general. And he's going to say, look, there's two areas, really one area. But there's two areas that I want to highlight that in particular cut against the grain of how you're going to imitate God. How this family expression is to be in the body, two particular issues that in a focused way, in an intense way, can war against that. And of course, that's sexual immorality and covetousness. These two areas account for nearly all what we would call moral failures. Anytime I hear of a minister that has fallen, it's always one of the two things. I always say, is it lust or money? It's always one of the two, sometimes both, right? We live in a divorce culture. I just heard this morning, in fact, that a really good friend of mine has left his wife. I don't know the whole story yet. I don't know if this is part of it, but I know that it probably is, because that's the way things go. And that's why there's a warning at the end of the scripture we're going to read today. It says, do not become partners with them. That is, with the world. If you become partners with the world, you're going to bring yourself under the judgment that they bear. So it's a choice of partnership. Who are we going to be partners with? Now, when I was getting ready for this message, I thought, the thing about preaching about sex is, when you first start, everybody just plugs in. It gets really quiet. It's a little, you know, it's just a little bit awkward. And it causes your mind to really, you know, plug in. But as you go on, people, there's like two groups. There's one group that says, man, that's really me. I'm guilty, right? And I need to respond. This is a message that's like all over me. But then there's the other group is you're not sensing an immediate personal felt need in this area. And so you're going to be tempted to check out. And I thought, what am I going to say to that group? Well, here's the thing. This passage today is not just for those who are currently engaged in some form of sexual sin. But it's to highlight the fact that all of our lives are muddied, are distorted, and are warped by this issue because it is such a pervasive influence in our culture. We live in a sexualized age, right? I mean, I heard C.S. Lewis talk about one time, just imagine you go to this show and the curtain comes back and someone begins to slowly unveil food. And everybody just goes crazy. And yet with the issue of sex, that's what our culture does. How bizarre it would be to have food slowly unveiled on the stage. And yet our culture accepts the other as somehow part of our culture. It's twisted. We live in a sexualized age. And so it's not just about, do you have a stronghold? It is that. Like a stronghold of sin where there's this pattern. But it's also about all the many ways that the sexual pervasiveness that's in our culture has seeped into our mindset. So, you know, it's things like the way women dress. You know, most women, the way you guys are tempted towards this particular sin is not necessarily the way men are. Men are visual. And so the temptation for a woman, now I'm not one, but this is just my observation in life, is that there is this temptation to compare yourself to other women. There's this standard of beauty that is sold to you in our society that says, look like this or look like that. And of course, the standard changes every decade, right? So whatever the standard was in 1950 is not the standard now. But there's this way that you're supposed to look and this way that you're supposed to act. And so the temptation for you is to compare yourself to that and then compete with other women for the attention of men. To at some subconscious level for that to motivate you. And so men, your daughter puts on a bathing suit and you know she shouldn't wear that bathing suit. And you tell her no. And she wears it anyway. Why? Because that thing, you've allowed that thing to gain a stronghold in your house. And so that is just as sexually immoral as the man who leers. Causing someone else to leer. I know leer is an old word, but it's a good word. Being a stumbling block for someone else is just as sinful as being the one who stumbles. Maybe more so. And so there's this weird, distorted relationship between men and women in our culture that destroys the family life that's supposed to be at the core of the relationships in the church. There's a scripture in 1 Timothy that talks about, don't rebuke an older man. but treat him as a father. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. You're my sister. I'm your brother. That's the deal. So this whole twisted thing, this warped, perverted, and I don't just mean perverted like weird sexual stuff. I mean perversion like the image of God perverted. Being a stumbling block and then stumbling, that thing destroys every relationship in the body of Christ, gets affected by that. And our family unity and our family harmony is destroyed. So that's the big picture. It's as I was sitting over here watching the young men come in and the young women come in, and my heart went out to them of what are we going to do in our homes? Fathers, what are you going to do for your daughters to build them up, to speak words of life to them about what their true beauty is? What boundaries are you going to put up so that you control what they wear? You control who they date? That all of these matters fall into your lap as a father. What kind of house are you going to build? My heart goes out to our young men because I know that they're going to face these temptations in life. Will they have the tools? What do you do after you fall? I mean, the first thing is be like Joseph. You may know the whole Joseph story in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, where he gets tempted by, it's like the ultimate upward mobility business opportunity through sex. And when it comes to him, he turns away and he flees the other way. But let me ask you this. What do you do for your sons when they don't flee? How do you prepare them for when they do fall? Or when they do stumble? What do they do following? Well, there's been a measure of failure, maybe not complete catastrophe. Did you think complete catastrophe begins with complete, falling? A complete fall right up front, having had no lust? There is a progression. If we don't equip our sons and our daughters to deal with the smaller failures, divorces happen. Lives get ruined. You know, and I know this is a slippery slope issue, right? Where you take the first step and you don't know how far it's going to take you. And you end up in some place doing something where you say, did I do that? Was that me that just did that vile thing? And there's this warning of don't take the first step because it's a slippery slope and the slope doesn't end until it empties into hell. Because that's the ultimate goal, to take you to hell. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ultimate goal, the ultimate pressure isn't just to ruin your marriage, though that. Not just to discredit your ministry, though that. It is to consume you. It is to burn you up. It is to burn everything you cherish down to the ground. It is to kill your children. It is to ruin your lineage. It's a slippery slope. And yet, what do our young men do when they do slip? Do we build a ladder for them to climb back up, or do we give them no tools and ignore the issue at all? So I don't want to ignore the issue at all. I want to face it because Paul does. So let's read it. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Okay, so what I really want to see today is a move of the Holy Spirit over the broad spectrum of this issue. I don't want to just focus on like how to not do it anymore, though that. I want to really see a congregation-wide move of the Spirit to change our mindset. The essence of my message today is really not about lust. But here's what I want you to get. Write this down. The essence of worship is being satisfied in God and his blessings. I'm going to say it again. The essence of worship, because this whole issue is about worship. The essence of worship is being satisfied in God. Do you realize how bad your life will be if you're not satisfied in God? Because you're creating this vacuum. It's like you're created to be satisfied in Jesus, in God. So if you're not, you've built this vacuum into your life that's going to suck in all manner of evil. The essence of worship is being satisfied in God and his blessings. Okay, verse 3 is this verse that says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So there's this triad, three things. Sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's the word that we get pornography from. And then all impurity and then covetousness. It seems like a funny list. But you say, why is covetousness there? It's usually a financial word, but here it's connected to sexuality. The covetousness is, it's a disposition to have more than your share. It's like God has allotted to you this particular territory, right? At any time, in any area, not just money, you have a disposition to reach beyond God's allotment for you. That is covetousness. That, believe it, there is a non-sexual core to sexual immorality, and it's covetousness. It's a reaching beyond. And then it's this the word sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality broadly of any kind. So it's not just adultery or fornication. It's any kind of, even an impure thought. And to really nail that home, this all impurity is even broader. It means any source of defilement in your life. So my question is, why does Paul connect covetousness to sexual immorality? And while you've got your finger in Ephesians 5, flip back to a place you probably never predict. Exodus chapter 20. Who knows what that is? The Ten Commandments. And who remembers what commandment number 7 is? You shall not commit adultery. Now, I mentioned the Ten Commandments last week, and I want to review some of the things that I said there and just say a few more things. One of the things that I said is that these are negative commandments, right? Don't do this, don't do that. And if you misunderstand that, you won't really understand what they mean. I call them flip side commands. Flip side commands. Thou shalt not doesn't mean that the commandment only means to prohibit. It doesn't mean that. These are also meant to positively command everything on the flip side. So turn the coin over. Don't commit adultery is on one side. Turn the coin over means be faithful to all of my covenant relationships. Be faithful to my wife, where I have promised to myself, I'm not just commanded to not do a bad thing. I'm committed to every possible positive thing on the flip side, which shows you how pervasive sin is, because none of us are doing that perfectly, right? That's why the Ten Commandments are so useful, because they're so broad. In this way, the negative commands actually have the broadest possible positive application to our lives. That's one thing, flip side commands. You just need to know that's how Paul thinks. But verse 17 in chapter 20 is the famous 10th commandment. And I'm going to read all 10. And when I get to the 10th, I want you to tell me what's different about this one. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's two. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's three. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's four. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. That's five. You shall not murder. Six. You shall not commit adultery. Seven. You shall not steal. Eight. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Nine. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. That's 10. So what's different there? Well, it's the first time that we see clearly the Ten Commandments are not just about the things we do. It says don't covet, that is, in your heart. Don't disobey any of the others. It internalizes all 10. It says it's not just about making a list of regulations. That these things are to be applied to our hearts, so that in our obedience to the seventh, our obedience to the seventh command is not just don't have sex to a person I'm not married to. It is in your heart, don't covet somebody that I'm not married to. So not only are these flip side commands, they are internalized. That command of covetousness internalizes the rest, and it's the only one that addresses motive. Or it turns all of them into a seeking of the sinful root in us. It says you've got to get to the source. And the source is, one, a lack of worship. You're not satisfied in God. And two, it's a covetousness because you falsely worship. You're not satisfied in God, therefore you covet. You long and you yearn and lust for that which he has not allotted to you. In that way, the first commandment and the tenth are bookends that qualify everything else. This is the way Paul thinks. Sin is a big deal. It's too easy to make God's law about external regulation, but it was never intended that way, especially in the area of sex. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 5. He's having an argument with the Pharisees who have made adultery about this just outward act. And he says, you've heard that it was said, Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. See, he quotes commandment number 7. But I say to you, he says, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, see what he's doing? He's refusing to not think about the 10th commandment when he's thinking about the 7th. He's refusing to de-internalize the issue. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. So he says it must not even be named among you. You know, reputation matters. It's not Paul's main point, but he carries around this idea that we have been adorned with Jesus. And so the way we act either brings honor or dishonor to the name. And so when there is impurity named among us, the one who's been offended is ultimately Jesus, because it's his glory and it's his honor and his fame. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's been this horrible issue of sexual brokenness in the church, where the man has his mother-in-law, and Paul comes and he rebukes them. The first word out of his mouth is, it is actually reported. It is actually reported among you. Not just that this thing happened, but you're doing nothing about it. You're allowing this thing to run roughshod.
It is one thing for it to happen in your house. It's another for you to be passive and just sit there and just let this thing grow and give your children to it. It is actually reported. And he says, here it must not be named. Then he says, that is fitting or proper among saints. The idea is with the word saints, it's the same word for holiness. And the idea is, and it also is the same root word as the word for sanctification. And I know we tend to think of sanctification, and we're right to. Most of the references in the New Testament refer to sanctification as this ongoing process that we are going through, where day by day the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and we're slowly changing, right? I ought to be different 20 years from now than I am now. And it shouldn't be in a bad way. My trajectory ought to be Godward. And that's by God's grace. It's not by me or you or how hard we try, though we do try, and we should. But our trajectory by God's grace is towards heaven. It's not towards hell, right? And so we talked about sanctification that way, and we ought to. But there's a few times in where the Bible talks about sanctification as it happened in our past. And it's the idea that when you got saved and you came to Jesus Christ, if you have, God set you apart. He took you out from the world and he said, you're mine. And this is the picture in the Old Testament, if you remember, where when they became priests, they would take the oil and they would smear it on them. And they actually had to do the same thing for all the utensils that went into the holy place. And it was out of all the common, not just the sinful, but out of all the common throughout this sinful age. I'm taking these things and these items and these people, and I'm setting them apart for me. In that sense, if you know Jesus, you are sanctified. You're set apart. You're his. You didn't do it. You didn't sanctify yourself. It's not this part of it. It's not a process. It's a one-time thing. Jesus sets you apart for himself. So that's why he says, if that's happened to you, if you've been set apart in that way, it's fitting, it's proper to live in a certain way. There's got to be a corresponding public witness by our lives. Amen? So then he moves on to verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Again, it's a triad. He's kind of waxing poetic. But I think the reason there's so many triads here is this must have been a really, really common speech. He must have made this speech so often that there was an organization that happened in his mind. You know how when you say the same speech to your kids 100 times, they know the next thing that you're going to say because you've said it 100 times. Dad, I can finish that speech for you. This is like that for Paul. This is his immorality. This is a big deal. I'm not elevating it above the rest of the scripture. I try to elevate whatever I'm preaching every week. But I think it's a key here to, it's a really big deal. So filthiness, vulgar speech is obscenity. It's cursing. It's speaking like the world. It's not having a filter. It's the type of cursing that's in our world coming out of our mouths with obscenity. I would even include taking the Lord's name in vain. Please don't say, oh my God, anymore. Stop that. OMG is not cool. It's not funny. You're taking God's name in vain. Stop it. It drives God crazy. It is his name. It's not an exclamation. Oh my God is a prayer. Use it as such. Okay, I'm over it. But, okay, and then foolish talk is Greek mora logia, and it's the two words put together, moron and logia. So it's foolish talk. Literally, that's the word. It's where we get our word moron. So it's like no more moron talk. If you're talking like a moron, stop it. Don't be a fool. Don't be a dummy. Make sure that your speech is saturated in wisdom. So it's just, it's the person who just, and we all get this way sometimes. You're talking like a dummy. It's like you're not having wisdom in the way you speak. If something seems funny to me, it flies out of my mouth. Then he moves on to coarse jesting, coarse or crude, you know, joking. And it's bad use of a sense of humor. And what I want to say about this is that our society deals with guilt through humor. Have you ever noticed this? It's really ungodly. Because I remember this show that I watched years ago. I don't know why it stands out in my mind, because there's been so many other instances just like this. But in this particular show, it was a very popular show. One of the main characters was watching pornography. And of course, you don't see it on the screen. And it wasn't like a sexually suggestive type of show, which is what was so shocking, was that they treated it as so normal. And the rest of the characters come in, and it's just so funny. Ha ha, you were caught. Ha ha ha, isn't this hilarious, right? And what I want to scream is, no, it's not. And turning that stuff into a source of humor is a way to alleviate guilt, because we are made in the image of God, and we know that it's wrong. So I just want to warn us of the danger of humor in that sense. Now, I like to be funny. I know you do too. So I'm not coming against humor for its own sake. But I'm saying watch yourself, that you don't let yourself off the hook to any degree by humor when it comes to purity. God wants purity. That I'm your brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. I'm your son. And he says, but rather thanksgiving. Rather thanksgiving. Remember how I started? I said the essence of worship is being satisfied in God and his blessings. The essence of worship is being satisfied in God and his blessings. Being happy and content in the allotment that he has sovereignly given to me. No matter how it compares to yours or yours to mine. My allotment is precious to me, not because of it, but because of the giver. Amen. Well, what is thanksgiving? It's worship in everyday life. It's God, I'm so happy with what you have provided for me that I want to thank you for it continuously. And you know what that does? It drives out all of the greed and the discontentment out of my heart. What's the core of a faulty perspective with sex? It's covetousness. Thanksgiving drives it out, pushes it right out. So if the one thing that will drive sin out of your life, thanksgiving, being satisfied in God and his blessings for you. Thanksgiving is when our mouths worship as a day-to-day reality. Let me put it to you this way. Every act of sin is a valuing of something over God. Every act of righteousness is a valuing of God over everything else. Let me say that again. Every act of sin is a valuing of something over God. Every act of righteousness is a valuing of God over something else. That's why worship is central to life. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, and now we understand why he says that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God and Christ. We are actually commanded. He says, know this. We're commanded to know this. You know, I've had a weird thing happen to me where the last maybe month, I've seen so many either almost wrecks on the highway that I started to say to myself, Lord, are you trying to tell me something here to be careful? To drive in a more careful way, because it seemed like everywhere I went, a wreck would almost happen. And then one time I was coming to a deacon's meeting here, and there was a transfer trailer truck that had flipped over the highway and gone off the side, and I had to help get the guy out. And he came out, and his face looked like he'd been beaten up with a baseball bat. And we helped him out, and he was fine by the grace of God, and I drove off and came back here. And I thought, Lord, are you warning me? Like, what's the purpose of warnings in life? Because heeding a warning is a big deal. If I go to my doctor, he's going to warn me. He's going to say, eat this, don't eat that, do this, don't do that, take these pills, don't take those pills, you know, whatever. doing what he says, heeding the warning, is a really big deal. So I want to take some time to really heed the warning that's here. I want to read just a few other similar warnings because Paul makes these a lot. Here's one. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means they won't go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Again, those are linked. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And here's another one. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Again, shows up really close, right after sensuality. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Again, envy, covetousness, greed, in the same list. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. Again, there's this triad here, a fornicator, unclean, greedy, covetous person. You know, in the ancient Near East, that is way back in Bible times, if you weren't happy with your crops or your wife or how many kids you had, what you would do is you would blame your God. You would say, I blame you. And maybe you would first blame yourself. You'd make some sacrifices and you would go down to the temple or whatever and do some extra things. But eventually you'd blame your God. You'd say, well, you're a mean, stingy God. And so what you would do is you would go out, you would get yourself a new God. But why did you get the new God? Because you were convinced in some sort of weird systematic theology that he's the real God? No. You went and got a new God because you wanted more stuff. You weren't happy with your stuff. You didn't have enough. You didn't like your kids. You didn't like your wife. You didn't like how much you were being paid. You didn't like the fact that your crops weren't growing. So you went to get more stuff. You got a new God. See, what we've done is we don't go get a new God, but we make gods out of the stuff that God made. There is no difference between us and them of what happens in the heart of I blame you. And don't kid yourself that that's not in your heart, that you would never, oh, I would never blame God. Well, you might not with your mouth, but I'm asking you, what's down in the center of your heart? What's roiling and boiling down there where you feel defrauded, left behind, or cheated by life? It's ultimately not about your husband. It's not about your wife. It's not about your boss. It's about your man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's God. And he has sovereignly allotted your territory. That is the ultimate issue. So when the Bible talks about idolatry and covetous, don't rue the day. Woe be the day that I lock that in some ancient past and say, well, that was them back then. Thank God we've been liberated, and we don't have idols. Because we do. That is an idolater, Paul says. Covetousness is at the root. All right, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. There is a real danger, and John's really good at highlighting this, our senior pastor. There's a danger of being deceived into thinking sin is acceptable on any level. I know I'm pounding on you, and I am going to get happy here in just a minute. So just stay with me through the valley of affliction because the mountain of God's coming. But I'm telling you right now, don't be deceived into thinking that sin is acceptable on any level. It's not. It's a slippery slope that empties out into hell. Don't say God loves everybody the same. God doesn't love everybody the same. Do you love everybody the same or do you love your children more? I love all the kids in this church, but if you think I love your kids the way I love my kids, you're wrong. I love your kids. I seriously do. I lead the you know, children's ministry here, and your children are precious to me. But the ones that are in my heart on a day-to-day basis are named Joel, Andrew, Ethan, and Gloria Noel. God's that way. Does he love the world? Yeah. But does he love everybody the same? And he'll just let everybody in no matter what? No. Uh-uh. He will not. God hates the wicked. He loves the wicked too. You say, how's that possible for God to hate the wicked and love the wicked? He's God. He can figure it out. But if you think he won't judge sin, he will. And then this thing in verse 7, therefore do not associate with him. I remember being at a party in college and the police showed up. And I remember I actually wasn't doing anything wrong. But I remember being around the people there and suddenly having this light bulb turn on of, oh my goodness, they're going to think I'm like them. If the police take them away, I'm going with them. You don't want to be in that party when the fuzz shows up. When the heat comes down, you don't want to be in the oven. When Jesus comes, you don't want to be with the wrong people. You don't want to be partners with them. I say with them. I don't mean like out of the world or abandoning your job or not being a witness or even not being friends. But you know what it means when you're in league with those who are lustful. You don't want to be at that party. All right, so I want to give you some tools here. And in my application section here. And I want to talk about what to do when you have fallen. Because the scripture says, no temptation has ever taken you that is not common to man. See, the first lie when you have a lustful thought or you've done a lustful thing or if you've stolen money or been covetous is you're the worst person ever. You are like the dregs of the earth. Nobody has ever been so vile as you. And you just soak in that. And it's weird. It can even become this weird kind of pride. Nobody's as bad as me. You could never forgive me. So you even refuse to be forgiven from God because my sin is so bad. And God's like, is it worse than what I died for? You think the blood of my son doesn't avail for you? So when I help you, it's like what to do when you have fallen. First thing is heed the warnings and fear God. Fear God. Don't fear the repercussions that come from the thing that you did. But fear God himself because he is going to come and judge. And you can go to hell if you let that thing run in your life. I believe once saved, always saved too. Don't misunderstand me. But the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to understand once saved, always saved correctly, don't we? We don't think it means it doesn't. If you ever hear yourself think, it doesn't matter what you do. God will love you anyway. Just slap yourself. Because that is garbage. It always matters what you do. If you have fallen into sin and you think, well, I've already fallen in and I've fallen in this far, I may as well go all the way. No, it matters. At every link of the chain, there's a deeper point that you could go to. It matters. Never say that it doesn't matter. If you say, there's a better way to explain the grace of God to people than to say, it doesn't matter what you do, he'll accept you anyway. There's a better way. The better way is you are God's enemy. You have already spilt the milk and it can't be put back in. But Jesus died for you to redeem you. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for you to become godly and then justify you. He justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the better way. It matters totally what you've done. It sent Jesus to the cross. And yet he died for you as his enemy. While you were still his enemy. While everything in you was lined up and arrayed like little soldiers of hating God. He died for you in that place. So, let's be careful how we speak. Okay, so the first thing is heed the warnings and fear God. The second thing I advise you is to claim Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter, verse 24, which says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling Everybody say, keep me from stumbling, Lord. I'm serious. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to keep me from stumbling. Can you just get that in your heart? The idea that at some level that I can't see or perceive, God is keeping me from stumbling. He is not going to allow me to fall headlong. Can you get that in your heart and let that fill you up so that ultimately you know that God's going to protect you? That him who is able to keep me from stumbling, to present me blameless. Everybody say blameless. Before the presence of his glory with great joy. I tell you, that is my verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So begin to pray for his sovereign work in your life. Ask him to work on that level that's beyond your feelings. That's beyond your emotions. That's beyond your will. It's deeper than your will. That's deeper than your choosing. That's more vast and incomprehensible. Ask him to work. Now, he is working on that level, but cry out to him for it. And put your trust in him. He will purify you. The move of salvation was not from you to him. It was from God to you. If you think you were out there and one day you just chose out of the options and you said, I think Jesus is the right choice, and you put your confidence in him, how are you even able to make that choice? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't make wise choices. They just lay there. They lay there. They're just dead. And yet you chose God. Why? Because God chose you. God chose you. So ask him to work on that level. And then third, so first was heed the warnings, fear God. Two was ask for his sovereign work in your life. Three, engage lust on the non-sexual level of the sources of it. Idolatry and covetousness. Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world or worships the world, considers the world a source of satisfaction, right? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So one, heed the warnings, fear God. Two, ask for his sovereign work in your life. Three, engage in on the non-sexual level of the sources, the wellsprings of sex, which are false sex, idolatry and covetousness. Four, cultivate contentment through thanksgiving. Learn Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Begin to say that. I got a beautiful inheritance. I mean, it's lovely. What he has allotted for me, I delight in it because it came from him. Cultivate contentment in the thanksgiving that comes out of it. So one, heed the warnings, fear God. Two, ask for his sovereign work in your life. Three, engage on the non-sexual level of sources. Four, cultivate contentment through thanksgiving. Five, confess to God. Also have somebody else. If you don't have anybody else in this church you can talk to on that level, that's a problem. You need to have somebody who really knows you. When I say confession, I mean primarily to God, right? I mean, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So primarily confession is to God. But it's also, Bible talks about confession with one another. We need to be known. There are times where God will not allow you to get complete freedom on your own, just in your devotional life. And when you come to places like that, the worst thing to do is just to say, well, the gospel doesn't work. Throw my hands up. I give up. We tried it, Jesus. Let's move on. The thing to do is to realize that the grace of God comes through the body of Christ. And God will provide, if you ask him, he will provide somebody that you can really talk to, even about that stuff. All right, so confession was five. Six, look to the blood. Look to the blood of Jesus. The way you deal with condemnation is you say, I'm justified by the blood. That on that cross, Jesus bore the penalty due me. Therefore, I'm not condemned. And you begin to put all of your confidence and all of your trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do that. It's the greatest counseling advice that you can ever get. It's just to do that. Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and I hope you felt sort of the presence of judgment sort of pass you by today in the scripture. But the answer, the way you respond is you look to the blood. Then 7, look to the resurrection. It's like, where do I have power to live in a new way? There was this line in 4,000 tongues, this thing today. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Canceled sin is justified sin. Or not justified sin. But when you've been justified and God has dealt with legally that sin. But as an in there, the song was about he breaks the power of canceled sin. That's the resurrection. Look to the resurrection. Okay, 8, look to the ascension. Now, this is a fancy word. It just means when Jesus went back up to heaven. But the book of Ephesians clearly teaches us we're seated with Christ. And we're seated with Christ above demons. So we get, amen. So you can deal with the demonic, all the attack, all the way the devil comes around and says, be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same experience of temptation are being experienced by your brothers around the world. That's what Peter says. So it's God, you are seated with Christ. So it's the cross. The resurrection, but it's the ascension, because then you can tell them to leave in the name of Jesus and they will leave. Deal with the devil. Don't be hesitant. And then 9, Psalm 51. What did David pray when he had fallen into sin? He says, restore my soul. Don't you know God will restore your soul? He will not just restore your soul to the way it was before you sinned. He'll do something better. He'll restore you to the image of God. He'll make you like Jesus in that area. Number 10, pray a generational prayer. Ask God that covetous lust would be eliminated in your family line. Do that. Now that you're seated with Jesus, casting the demons out, right? Ask him to bring a blessing in your family, to change the way you parent and father and husband, and if you're single, the way that you relate. It's a generational prayer that they would be through you and through your line spiritually, if you're single, but then naturally as well, that there would be a movement of God that would last, that would endure. It's just like it says in Exodus that we read, right? He has covenant loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And then 11, look to the Holy Spirit. That's how you walk it out. When you're close to Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't lust. You won't covet. You'll walk with the Spirit. It'll flow out of the gospel in your life. It'll be a thing of joy, thing of happiness, and that's what God wants. Flip the 7th command over. You can't live in the negative. Live in the positive of what he has enabled you to be. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you at the end of this message, I pray, Father, that we would both heed the warning and we would sense the seriousness of sin, but that we would also be welcomed into the grace and love of the gospel. Lord, that who you are and what you've called us to be would be our realities. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done. I ask you to take these words. And Father, just hold them close to yourself. In the name of Jesus.